For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, just thank you for the privilege that it is not only to have your word, but to have this book as a part of your word. And we pray that as we study this over the next 13 weeks, that you will grant not only an ability to understand what you're saying here, but we pray that we'd each be given a personal word from you that changes our lives. We need that, God. We come as learners, acknowledging our need for your instruction. Amen. So we're going to study just a little bit over the first 11 chapters of Genesis over the next 13 weeks. And tonight we begin, obviously, with Genesis chapter 1. You may know that the word Genesis means beginning, and indeed, this book is rightly named because it is the book in the Bible that narrates for us some of the crucial, most crucial beginnings. It in the first couple of chapters, narrates for us the beginning of our world, our universe. Why is there anything here instead of nothing at all? That's a pretty important question. It narrates for us the beginning of human beings and asserts that there's something distinct about human beings that makes the human beings different than other creatures. That's a pretty... In fact, I would say, we'll come back to this in the coming weeks, that now in Western culture, as never before, your answer to the question, what does it mean to be human, is incredibly important. We are dealing with vastly, critically different answers to that question, which have amazing ripple effects, ethically, personally, what have you. This book records for us the beginning of what the Bible calls sin, by which it means personal human revolt against the loving leadership of God as our creator. And it narrates that which the Bible says is inextricably connected to sin, death, which is described in a multifaceted way as a series of radical separations that come as a result of revolt against God. All this in the first three chapters. And also in the first three chapters and chapters three, already God beginning to unveil his rescue operation for humanity, not being caught with his pants down, not calling a heavenly council to say, what do we do now? But God already on top of things, introducing the beginning of the main theme of the rest of the Bible, God's rescue operation for human beings. Genesis 1 through 11 is that section of the book of Genesis that predates that point in history where we can begin to get external archaeological chronological anchors. In other words, in about 21 to 2400 BC, we begin to get archaeological evidence that confirms and helps us to date events that are in Genesis 12 through 50. Prior to that, we don't have hardly any archaeological evidence for the things that are discussed here. And for this reason, an amazing amount of radical skepticism has been raised against the authenticity of these chapters. It's important to understand that for the last 1,500 years, through most of the last 1,500 years in the West, by which I mean Europe and the United States, Canada, etc., this story, the biblical narrative that addresses these critical questions, has been the main narrative that gave rise to Western civilization. Only in the last 100 years, through a variety of different really attacks against Genesis, and especially Genesis 1 through 11, has the authority of this narrative been diluted and really overrun in many ways by a whole other narrative that we're going to be interacting with as we go through this book. So there's a lot of importance for us historically, culturally, as well as individually in understanding and coming to grips with what these chapters teach. Let's just begin by reading through this passage. It really is one of many examples in which we see that the chapter divisions are not inspired. This section really goes from 1:1 through 2:4. And just as I read through, you know, this is a well-known passage. So like most of us, you know, we just tend to go on autopilot. Try to forget that you ever read this and try to notice especially any recurrent phrases. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, a day, a first day. And there was, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so, and God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land, land. And the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then he said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures that move along the ground and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground, literally in the Hebrews, all the creepy crawlers according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so, on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, or special, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This, then, is the account of the heavens and the earth on the day they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I want to spend the first part of our time on this text considering some of the objections to this passage in terms of its relationship to other creation literature and in terms of its relationship to origin science. And then I want to spend the last part of our time together looking at this passage theologically. What theological truths does it teach us that we need to understand in order to make sense of our lives? First, the problems. I want to take the position that has been the normative position on this text for millennia, that what we're reading here is history and not myth. You may have read or been lectured on a quote very similar to this. This is from Zimmern and Shane back in 1899, but it's rippled over the last 120 years. It may be regarded as an axiom. You know what an axiom is? This is something we just hold by faith. We don't need to prove it because it's so obvious. It may be regarded as an axiom of modern study that the descriptions of creation contained in the biblical records, and especially in Genesis 1:1 through 2:4, are valuable only insofar as they express certain religious truths. To seek for even a kernel of historical fact in such cosmogonies, accounts of the origin of the universe, is inconsistent with a scientific point of view. Now, that's what I was raised on in public school and in undergraduate school and in graduate school. That it's okay if you want to treat this as like a myth or a fable. There may be some moral lessons in it that are good, even important for us, but that is it's completely separate from being an account of something that actually happened, and only the ignorant would view it that way. Well, to this we say a few things. First of all, the entire book of Genesis, including these 11 chapters, including this chapter, purport to be historical narrative. They do not purport to be religious myth. In narrative, as you know, is an account of a story or history. It makes references to places, to people, to different times, and you'll see this from the very beginning as we go through these chapters. It's asserting to narrate a chronological sequence of real events. And so to call it myth involves also calling its authors completely ignorant or worse, deceitful, because the author is asserting that this actually happened. Secondly, we see very different content from other creation myths. There are a number of ancient Near Eastern creation myths, but I was taught, you know, they're all the same. They're all mythical. Well, the best thing you can do is to read the other ancient creation myths, and you'll be struck with how very different this account is from them. For example, this segment from the famous Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth, the Lord, who refers to Marduk at the top of the Babylonian pantheon, trod on the legs of Tiamat. Tiamat was a goddess, and with his unsparing mace, he crushed her skull. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up as a covering for heaven. From the other half of Tiamat's body, he made the land. Don't you see the similarities? Yes, there are similarities, right? It's talking about the separation of the earth from the sky. But the dissimilarities are also obvious. That here we're dealing with a creation from materials that already exist. Here we're dealing with creation being the result of mortal battle between two gods. Very different from what we just read, where there is only one God, and that God spoke into existence our universe. No hint of warfare or sexual intercourse. God speaking into being. Totally different than the ancient creation myths. We also note, if we read the Bible as we should, as a unity, that the rest of the Bible constantly refers back to this passage as history. So Psalm 136 is a psalm in praise to God, because this is the God who not only redeemed Israel out of bondage to Egypt, historical event, and in the same way, this is the God who created the universe through his spoken word. So it pairs purposefully these two events and asserts that they're both historical and reasons for giving praise to the God who is the creator and the Lord of history. Jesus made reference to the first two humans in Genesis chapter 2 and bases his marriage ethic on the historicity of this first couple and the blessing that God commanded over them. Paul in Romans 5 makes repeated emphasis here and elsewhere to the first human being, Adam, and his whole theology of how sin has infected the human race is built on the historical fact of Adam's existence. So the entire Bible looks back on this event and says, yes, the author is asserting that this is history. I don't think we're at liberty just to say it's myth on that basis. Now, as you know, a lot of the reason why people have moved to the Genesis 1 as myth has to do with the emergence of modern science generally and origin science specifically. I've always been struck, ever since I watched it, which tells you how old I am, 1968, December, Christmas Eve, the first manned moon orbit, Apollo 8. I was struck even then by these men who were the children of modern science. Astronauts are engineers, physicists, hard scientists. Why did they read Genesis 1 as they orbited the moon and looked out on Earth? There's nothing in them doing that suggests that they were being facetious. But here we see modern scientifically thinking human beings compelled to read this account of the universe as they are the first human spectators of the Earth from the moon. It suggests that there is a not a hard cleavage, either or, with regard to human origins, but that these two views can be harmonized, as indeed they can. And so we need to see that this passage in Genesis 1, on the one hand, complements origin science. More of that in just a moment. It does not contradict origin science, the most important features. And we need to acknowledge also that it does not claim to be a scientific textbook. And I have found that a lot of people, without realizing it, expect an account like Genesis 1 to be like a scientific textbook and to address the same exact issues in the same technical way. And since this obviously doesn't do that, being historical narrative, they say, well, it must not be scientific. And that's just a failure to understand that these are different genres with different purposes. What can we say about the complementary relationship between Genesis 1 and origin science? One of the most important things that we can observe is that they both agree that the physical universe is not eternal. By the way, you know, until the 20th century, scientific people took it for granted that the physical universe was eternal. I mean, that was axiomatic. And then in the 1920s, I won't bore you with the details, mounting evidence began to grow, really irrefutable evidence that the universe, besides being very old, was not eternal, that the universe actually had a beginning. There was a point in time judged to be, I forget what it is now, 12 to 15 billion years ago. Don't quote me on that. A long time ago. That there was what is now called the singularity, that all of the mass of the known universe was in a single point, and then that mass exploded, and we're living in the aftermath of that explosion. This is why we can chart the radioactive energy that's dissipating in an even way, and a number of other things. We know that the universe had a beginning. Well, this was embarrassing to the dogmatic eternal universe scientists, but strangely and humorously interesting to people who took their Bibles seriously. Because of all the, because the Bible, of course, asserts just that. The first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God, who obviously pre-exists to the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe. Robert Jastrow, not a Christian, an agnostic, said many years ago, as he wrote this book describing how we know the universe came into being, he said the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. We scientists did not expect to find evidence for an abrupt beginning because we've had until fairly recently such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backward in time. And that's all good. That's valuable to be able to do that. For the scientist who's lived by his faith, note that word from an agnostic, lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer its highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. I mean, this is his description as an agnostic origin scientist. I would say that's convergence, not contradiction. Second, both this passage, the Bible, and origin science agree that the earth is very, very old. Some, again, billions, multiple billions of years old. We know this for a number of reasons, which I won't go into. This used to be one of the biggest arguments against taking Genesis 1 seriously, because it's obviously telling us that God created the universe in six consecutive 24-hour days. And this was argued back into the 1600s by Bishop Usher, who my Geology 100 teacher loved to quote in his beginning lecture in that class. He quoted Usher as calculating backwards from the biblical genealogies to determine that the earth was created between October 17th and October 24th, 4004 BC, and that meant that Adam was created on October 23rd, 4004 BC. He got the customary laugh. He swept the biblical worldview aside and said, now let's get down to business. But of course, Usher's presupposition was wrong. He was assuming that the genealogies in the Bible were consecutive and exhaustive. And they're not. We'll get into this more in a few weeks. But as you examine the parallel genealogies in the Old Testament, you will see that names are skipped. You can compare as often as you compare them, you see, well, there's some names in this one that aren't in this one, and vice versa. Why is that? Because the purpose of biblical genealogies was primarily to validate someone's descent. It was not to give an exhaustive family tree. It's like a highlights film of a certain line to demonstrate where someone came from. Even the term begat means became the ancestor of this person. So to the question, how long was it from Jesus back to Adam? The biblical answer is, we don't know. We can't know because it doesn't even want to give us that information. Beyond that, as early as 400 AD and perhaps earlier, St. Augustine noted, and here's a man who assumed that the earth was young, like everyone else did back time, but yet as a biblical scholar, he noted that the word day or yom is used in this passage in very different ways, or in ways that suggest that the author is not talking about six consecutive 24-hour days. He noted that at the end of each creative period, we read, there was a morning and evening, a day, a second day, a third day, etc. But he also noted that as the author, Moses, summarized what he had just surveyed, that he called this whole period of God's creative activity the day. So God created over a period of six yoms, and the same author in the same account says, this is what it was like on the yom that God created everything. So there's internal evidence that the word day is being used differently than our customary way of understanding day. Indeed, the phrase, there was evening and morning, many scholars have suggested is stated primarily to express closure or completeness of a period of time. There was the beginning of this creative activity and there was the end. One yom, two yoms, three yoms. Well, that's pretty important for a number of reasons, as we'll see in just a few moments. But it certainly, that in itself tells us that we don't know how long ago God created the universe. Because the time marker term isn't used in a way that we can verify what it's referring to. It is also possible, as many have pointed out, that these days, the first 6 days, may indeed have been normal days, or at least normal shorter periods with a beginning and an end, but that the text does not say that they are sequential. It doesn't say that there was no time in between the beginning and end of day Yom 1 and the beginning and end of Yom 2. In fact, it implies that there may have been time between the created Yoms, because it talks about God creating creatures so that they could reproduce after their own kind. It makes a big deal of that, as you noted, after their kind. We also notice that the Genesis 1 account of creation agrees with origin science about the fact that new life forms emerged suddenly, followed by relative stability. You know, one of the cartoons, so you see, again, God creates, in this case, vegetation, and then it speaks of them reproducing after their kind. And then there's another yom where God creates new life forms after their kind, etc. When Darwin advanced his thesis of natural evolution, he said that the proof of this, or the evidence supporting this, will come forth primarily from the fossil record as we begin to get serious about the fossil record, because it will show a very gradual evolution change into diverse life forms and development of those life forms. That never happened. Lots of fossils have been found. They're all there for our observation all over the world, and it does indeed show that within a very narrow range, like species or genus, we do see microevolution or gradual adaptation within a species. But the so-called missing links of the fossil record is plural. It's not just the missing link between other hominids and human beings, but missing links all down the line. In fact, you may have heard the term the Cambrian explosion. This is the fact that in a certain level in the fossil record, suddenly there are all these microscopic and very small plant forms that suddenly exist in terms of geological time. And then there'll be stasis for a long time. Then there will be another eruption, not ER, but IRR, eruption of life forms, new life forms, more diverse, and then stasis all the way down the line. Well, isn't it interesting how much that fits the biblical description of how life came to be on earth? David Rout, not a Christian. Scientists, we are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. Of course, it's not complete. It'll never be complete. We now have 250,000 fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. The record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky. That's kind of an unscientific word, but I think it describes the situation. Niles Eldridge, non-Christian, from the American Museum of Natural History. When we do see the introduction of evolutionary novelty or new life forms, it usually shows up with a bang, a jerky bang. And then another area of convergence between origin science and the biblical account is that humans in both accounts emerged more recently than most other life forms. In most of the ancient Near Eastern myths, with the exception of the Enuma Elish, humans were created first, and then the other life forms. But the Bible says, no, humans are latecomers. They're the crown of creation. And of course, that's what origin science and anthropology does a good job of demonstrating as well. I would call those not minor convergences. The origin of the universe, the ancient age of the earth, the way that life forms came into being and proliferated, and the fact that humans were relatively last. These are major issues. And point for point, what the Bible asserts is being confirmed and validated by true science. It is exactly the opposite of what I was taught in junior high, in high school, in college, in graduate school, that you have to pick one or the other because they're so contradictory. It's not true. That's not to say that there are no disagreements, not to say that there are no points of contradiction, But when it comes to the main stuff, you don't have to choose. John Lennox is a Christian mathematician in Oxford University, says there is an understanding of Genesis 1 that does not compromise the authority of Scripture, and that at the same time takes into account the increased knowledge of the universe as Scripture itself suggests that we should. He's making reference to the fact that the Bible encourages us to study the creation, to learn about God. It is an ironic fact of history that modern science as we know it emerged from that part of the world that was deeply influenced by the biblical worldview. In other words, that worldview that says, since this universe was created by an intelligent designer who gave us intelligence and observation skills, it makes sense that we should use our minds anticipating that we'll find order there. Why did modern science not emerge in pantheistic cultures? Because there's no basis for expecting that that nature would be orderly. It's ironic. Andrew Parker, not a Christian, narrates his own personal studies in this area, says, without expecting to find anything, I discovered a whole series of parallels between the creation story on the Bible's first page, what we just read, and the modern scientific account of life's history. How did the writer of this page come to write this creation account? He means with all of these similarities. I must admit, rather nervously, as a scientist averse to entertaining such an idea. Why would he be averse? For the same reasons we would be. That the evidence that the writer of the opening page of the Bible was divinely inspired is strong. So much for the objections to taking this chapter, this opening section of the Bible, seriously. I want to spend what's left of our time then to also point out that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. And when we try to insist that it read like a scientific textbook, then we will wrongly conclude that since it isn't a scientific textbook, that it's not factual. It focuses on the questions who brought this into being? You saw the recurrence of that word God and the Lord, right? That's an emphasis in this passage. The author wants us to know that it was not Tiamat and Marduk having a lover's brawl that brought this universe into existence, but that the one true God spoke it into existence. And the question of why, specifically with Earth, why did God create life on Earth? Why did God create human beings? And it's intent on answering this question by, according to human beings, a unique role given by God to steward His good creation. So the who and the why questions, which are more, they're more like philosophical questions, aren't they? It's not that it has nothing to say about the when and the how, but science focuses almost entirely on when and how. That's its proper province. Theology focuses on who and why. So they're not contradictory because they answer two different questions, as we've already seen. But we shouldn't read it looking only for what and how. Especially, it does not address the secondary causes of God's proliferation of life and of human origins. It uses observational and anthropomorphic language. It does not use technical, scientific language. We would not expect that, since we know that the author was writing it to his original audience, the Jewish people on their way to the promised land. He's going to use language and literary style that are familiar with them. You'll see as we go on in chapter 2, he begins to make reference to places that they knew about, that some of them had visited, because he wants them to situate this in ways that are familiar to them. It uses observational language. That is to say, its account of creation is earth-centric, surface of the earth-centric. You know how like every day you say, maybe you don't, but I do, I wonder what time the sun's going to rise today. Or as I say, when we go from December 21st through March 21st, I know no matter how crappy I feel, it's inexorable. The sun's going to come up earlier and the sun's going to go down later. All that is so crass from a strictly scientific perspective. We know that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. We know that the sun doesn't rise, but we use that kind of language all the time. We're using perspectival language. So why can't the Bible use that? This may indeed be why on the fourth day he narrates the appearance of the great lights in the sky. After having already said that God created light at the very beginning, maybe that was when, from an earth-centric perspective, when the lights would have finally appeared to human observers. I'm not sure, but that's very possible. It's also highly selective. It's not interested in microscopic deep sea vegetation and animals. Think of all the things it doesn't tell us about biology, geology, etc. It's focusing, as we saw, on matters of human importance. We do this every day. When you watch your world news, you're watching, by necessity, a highly selective accounting of the news. And it includes the assumption. It's a selection from a certain viewpoint to a certain audience, taking their interests into mind. So that's what this account is doing. Now, let's end then with just a couple of points, theological points, because after all, this is primarily a theological text. We learn here a very important thing about God, that God is revealed through his creation, but that God is distinct from his creation. Right? Nothing could be more clear than the recurrence of the phrase, God said, and it was so. So God, through his word, brings into being the created order, what's brought into being as a result of his word is not the same as God, but that since it comes from God, it in some way it is in accordance with him or a reflection of him. You say, that sounds like a bunch of philosophical gobbledygook. Well, that's pretty important. You know, in the same way that if you are an artist and you create a work of art, say a sculpture or a landscape, we can learn certain things about you if we have enough paintings or sculptures from your hand. But if all those paintings and all those sculptures were suddenly obliterated, you would still exist. You see, those artworks reveal something about you, but they're not you. And this is a fundamental point as you begin to think about who God is. Because there are other vantage points. The biggest one today in our culture being pantheism. Pantheism means that everything that is God. This is why one scholar renamed pantheism as pan-everythingism. Everything that you see, the trees, the animals, the sky, this is God, Mother Earth. And so in pantheism, there is no distinction between nature and God. And that has tremendous ramifications for things like morality and other very important issues that we'll get into later in our study of Genesis. We see that the Bible expects us to do just this, to examine God's creative work and learn of his unique capabilities and to give him praise and thanks. The heavens are, notice the verbs, telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't that a remarkable statement? And I don't want to take a big rabbit trail here, but just this past winter, I was reading this passage, and it struck me how little I look at nature in this way. In our radically secularized post-Christian culture, we are basically taught not to expect and therefore not to find in the created order a vast speech telling us about the one who made it. And Paul, of course, says that that which is known about God is evident within them. The "them" refers here to people who never had a Bible. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What a radical statement, that even the man who never, or woman who never saw the Bible, Paul insists, by reading nature, as he does that, God makes it evident to his soul, to her soul, that a God of tremendous intelligence and an eternal God and a God of great power exists, and that we're actually morally culpable for not concluding that. That we, our conclusion to the contrary is a deliberate and, according to Paul, an immoral choice. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. That when we're locked into being the Lord of our universe, we construct a mental grid that supports who we want to be, and that grid filters out all disconfirming data. And God says we're responsible for that. The other thing that this passage emphasizes, as you saw, is that humans alone, and I mean by alone here, I mean on earth, in this part of reality that we live in, there are other beings that are created in God's image. Vast numbers, millions upon millions, the Bible says. But in terms of created life forms on earth, humans and humans alone are created in God's image. And we're going to talk about this in much greater detail next week. But just let me point out a couple of things that this means. It means that humans, as you saw, were created to be God's stewards over the created order. Let us make humans in our image so that, that's a purpose clause, so that they may rule over nature. I have just two quick things to say about this. On the one hand, the idea here is not of tyranny. I was raised to believe that the ecological disasters that we're facing are directly the result of the biblical account, which gave humans 007, the license to kill, rape, and exploit the earth. That is not the biblical position from the very beginning. The idea here, as we'll see in chapter 2, is that God put them in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, to bring it to greater completion. God is the ultimate steward of this earth, but to humans alone, he has given the role of being intelligent, responsible stewards of nature. This means, on the other hand, of course, that human beings do have a greater value than non-human life forms. This is what pantheism reacts against. We have the authority to kill bacteria that are killing human beings. We have the authority to get rid of rats that are spreading plagues. We have the authority to domesticate animals and to use the products of animals to sustain human life. So we're going to come back to this. Very, very important. Pretty hard to live apart from this. I have not yet met the consistent pantheist who literally never values human life more than other natural life, because it's not possible to do so. And we see here that to be made in the image of God means that we're made to mirror, to make manifest, like a prism refracts invisible white light into the various colors. Human beings and human relationships are to refract or to demonstrate what we can call God's personal unity and diversity. Did you notice the us and the our and the our? Most conservative theologians agree this is a reference to God, because only God in the Bible creates. Other beings fashion what God creates, but only God creates. Even the second and third words, God, as a plural noun, Elohim, you could render it gods, said, singular verb. Elohim, plural, said, singular, let us make man in our image, etc. And then it says God, gods, Elohim, created mankind in his singular pronoun. Which is it? Is God plural or is God singular? Is there diversity or only unity within God himself? The answer is yes. He is both. God is both. And here we see at the very beginning of the Bible, this revelation about God, that God is a community of persons in loving relationship with one another, and that out of the fullness of their loving relationship with each other, he creates more life. Why did God create life? Why did he create humans? Not because he was lonely. There was always love between the persons in the Godhead before the universe ever came into being. Why then did God do it? To play tricks on them like the Greek gods? No, because out of the fullness of his love, he wanted to grant the gift of intelligent existence to many other life forms. That's a profound, profound assertion. Atheism tells us that you're nothing more than the chance collision of random molecules and energy. That's who you are. That's all you are. And finally, we see even in this passage what the rest of the Bible continues to unfold, that to be made in his image means to be capable of both receiving his word to us and to be responsible to respond to his word to us. Right? God made the first humans and he said something to them. He gave them a mission for their existence. In chapter 2, God commanded the first man and gave him a warning and a direction. Chapter 3, the first man and woman heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the text intimates that that was the normal course of events, that they would walk with God in the garden and commune with him. What an amazing revelation this is, that there really is a God, and that this God is not silent. This God speaks. And when God speaks, he not only speaks things into existence, but he speaks his will to the creatures that he's made in his own image, who are capable of communicating with him. That's not an accident that you're a verbalizer. And that with that great privilege of hearing God speak to you through his word, there is the responsibility on our parts to respond to what God says to us through his word. And the Bible, from the third chapter on, tells us that to obey and trust in the word of God is the path to life. And to mistrust and to disobey the word of God is the path to death. And the rest of the biblical story just continues to elaborate on this marvelous and sobering truth. It was Jesus who said, hearkening, knowing his audience would recognize his imagery, he says, "I am the light of the world." Remember, in the beginning, God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The darkness in Genesis 1 is regarded as chaotic and bad. I am that light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, reminds us, God who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light to shine in our hearts, referring to the message of Jesus Christ as the world's Savior. He's made this light shine into our hearts so that we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that's more than enough. Yeah, Lord, we do. Those of you, of us who have met you through your Son, Jesus Christ, we do praise you. And we agree with you that you inhabit the praises of your people. And that though you are high and lofty, yet you condescend to those who are humble of heart and who tremble at your word. And we just thank you that you exist. We thank you for creating us. Thank you for the gift of our existence from your grace, not even to speak of the gift of your salvation. And we pray that the result of one of the results of these 13 weeks will be a much greater exalted view of just how awesome you are. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.